First Timothy chapter 3, Sean has been taking us through the ordaining of officers in the church, and he's going to continue that. We're going to leapfrog to the end. Verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege, the joy of gathering together in peace, without fear or threat, able to pray together, sing together, study the Holy Scriptures together, build one another up in our most holy faith. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our minds, our spirits in this, nourishing and strengthening us in the Holy Ghost, that we might do all things to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul here, in the middle of this instruction to Timothy, is expressing his expectation that he'll be seeing Timothy soon, but if not, that you might know how you ought to behave, what you ought to do. Now, interesting, something we can take as it's just there in passing, is that the Apostle Paul, a man, as a number of other of the apostles in that day, who God used to do miracles of healing and all sorts of things, still was subject to all of the uncertainties of life as everybody else. I'm expecting to come soon, but if I don't, he's giving a contingency. He says, no, let's not ever come into these romantic and delusionary ideas that we ought to have a map for our lives and be sure, and I got a word from the Lord that this is coming. You know, people take their emotions and thoughts that pop into their head and imbue them with all sorts of import that is inappropriate, right? We are mortals with a lot of uncertainties. Our certainty is in God, who's over all those things. Yeah, expecting to come shortly, but if not, that you might know how you ought to behave in the house of God. And that word behave has to do with conduct. Now, he started first in the first chapter laying the foundation of what they're all about. And then in chapter 2, he lays out the mission or the ministry, the first priorities of the church. In chapter 3, he's laying out now the servants of the church and their qualifications. In the subsequent chapters, he will lay out the social, the interaction of the church, ministering to the needy, how to treat the aged, how to treat the young, just behavior, solid Christian behavior. He points out to Timothy, no covetousness. You know, he lays out the Christ-like behavior that's expected of a minister. That just because he was a young man in his probably late 30s, that there should be nothing about his conduct that would make that something worthy of, you know, humor him, he's young. But that the gravity and the integrity of his life should invoke respect, and so on. He lays it out. The church, that you might know what you ought to be about in terms of your mission and your tasks and how you should compose and comport yourself. And this should be clear. And it's a blessing for ministers throughout the succeeding centuries that he did that, and for the churches, that there could be no ambiguity. And quite frankly, if we would read and take this to heart, so many of the scoundrels and charlatans that pollute the public sphere would be removed. Nobody would listen to them because they would be, as the Lord Jesus said, known for what they are by their fruits. Then, so these things are sort of by the way, and he's coming to a focal point here, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And there's the picture, later he'll use this, this same illustration. In a great house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. If you think of the most prized, even in a not a great house, just an ordinary house. It's very common, at least some of us in our culture. You know, the wedding china and the wedding crystal and the vessels of honor and special occasions and the places all fussed up. And, you know, decorative vases and so on. Those would be vessels to honor. Going back to the technology of those days and even not so long ago. The chamber pot, that would be a vessel to dishonor, right? The outhouse bucket. Those kinds of things, those would be vessels unto dishonor. Nobody even wants to touch them. And so he makes these allusions allusions to the spiritual realities, the house of God, a great palace with servants and variations in tasks and in office, like the dwelling place of the King of the universe. This is the mystery. We're going to look at that because that's really the focal point of his passage here. That God would literally dwell in his people. That's what he's writing. And so he's saying this is the house of God, not the grand cathedrals. These things, and even after the resurrection of Christ, that impulse in carnal humanity that is forever obsessed with temporary physical things builds these grand cathedrals. Every religion does it. And the institutional Christianity that emerged centuries later has done it. Some cathedrals were centuries in the building. One cathedral, 300-400 years being built. Grand, and they are splendid works of architecture. They are breathtaking in their magnificence and just mind-boggling, really. The planning and the beauty. But those buildings and every one like them in whatever religion, as grand as they are not the house of God. Is that clear? This little chapel. God doesn't live in buildings. And Solomon was quite clear on this when he dedicated an inspired temple, the temple that Jesus cleansed of its covetous money chambers. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, but rather in human hearts that he has sanctified. And the assembling of those people together, that's the house of God. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy, that you might know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the assembly of the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that word pillar, we're used to it. It's a large structure, usually made of stone, marble, something like that. And it holds up a lot of weight. Paul refers to his fellow ministers, James and Cephas, I think, Peter and John, if I recall, in Galatians. James and Cephas, I think he mentions, whom I perceived to be pillars. They carry a lot of weight. They support a lot. They've been invested with knowledge, with gifts to serve the church, and a lot rested on them. That's what pillars do. And pillar stands on a ground. And here he's saying that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It bears spending a little time thinking about that before we move to verse 16, which is really his focal point. Pillar, the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, let's be clear on what it doesn't say. Paul does not say that the church is the source of the truth. You notice that? It's really, really important. Jesus said, and we might look at it in John chapter 16, famous passage that perhaps we Is it John 16? No, John 14. What was I thinking? Jesus is slowly, you know, breaking it to the disciples that it's over. His time with them, walking around and preaching and healing in Galilee and the rest of Israel, it's coming to an end, and he's going to be leaving physically. And it's not going to unfold the way they were expecting, where he would emerge on the throne. And they were used to already this idea of the high priest being a king. I don't know what you have studied of the history of the time, but with the revival under Ezra after the captivity, the idea of a crowned king of Israel was much more diminished. Some of the high priests had been appointed. That was the most elevated position at the time. And it was the temple was the real building, not the palace of the king. And so they were expecting that Messiah, the son of David, would restore the purity of the temple worship, the supremacy of the Israelite kingdom. And Jesus would reign. And they have, in spite of his repeated admonitions, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and so on. They were so locked into this expectation that though they stayed with Jesus for his whole ministry, their expectation was entirely misguided in terms of what was coming next. And in this intimate time with them, the Lord is breaking it to them gently that it's over and he's about to die and depart. Now, the resurrection lifted them out of that despair into which they would soon fall. But here he's had to comfort them. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's going to be okay. In my Father's house are many mansions." That word mansion is a good old English word. Doesn't mean today what it meant then. It just means room. And that's literally the temple architecture. Many rooms for the priests who dwelled in the temple surrounding the holy place. There's many rooms in the temple, and there's one for you. That's the point. Not some, you know, we're going to live it up in style. I've got a shack on earth, but I'm going to have it. This is a completely wrong concept, and someone should help the hymn writers with that. You can look it up. It was a common term. The squirrels have their mansions, birds. It's just a dwelling place, a room. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare for you. I'm going to come again, receive you to myself. And you know where I'm going. You know the way." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Famous passage. And we quote it, and do we stop to consider it? It is the personification of truth. It's Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word," John started with. The Word of God, the very expression of God, is revealed in the man, Christ Jesus. So he says, "I am the truth." Not just "I teach truths," although that's true. Which is why Christ needs to dwell in you. "You're now a fountain. The water that I shall give him," Jesus said, "shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Everything that is true and pure and holy and just and good springing up. Your thoughts will be pure. Your motives good, your ideas renewed. This is the whole idea. It's not learning outwardly from a text, as helpful as that is, but the very fountain of truth dwelling within and springing up into everlasting life. Now there are, that needs explaining, and the access to that needs teaching. So Paul is saying the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a platform that God has from day one chosen to communicate with his creation. And he committed the records of that history to the Jewish nation under Moses. Small, weak nation, so that we would not all be vulnerable to just our own ideas or the idea of any snake oil salesman, until the time where he would visit the world in human form and take the sin of humanity upon himself, so that everyone could have assurance of forgiveness and receive a new clean heart. In the life of Christ. This is the point. And the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sins, that message is supported and resides in the body of people who have received Christ. Do you see that? It's not some tribalistic, institutional competitiveness. See, God has called his people, whoever believes on him can be saved, assembles them together, dwells in the midst of them, and this is the reservoir from which he proclaims to people in the community, people around the world. That's what the 12 disciples were. They had been with Jesus. So he's funneling this. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that it is the assembling together of God's people through which God speaks. It's not a, not a challenging concept to understand. That's what he's saying. And so, because it's the house of God, because this is his vehicle of speech, it's super important that you conduct yourself properly. You don't just make things up to suit. You're not just careless and reckless. The criteria for the servants in the church are explicit and rigorous. Your conduct must be impeccable, and everything must be righteous. Can't be neglectful of the needy, and you cannot accommodate freeloaders. Like everything, every detail of life is addressed so that it can be a proper representation. So it's not just subject to our whims and feelings. It's the church. This is super important, Timothy. This isn't just some social club. This isn't just our cultural heritage or something like that. This is the vanity of religious competitiveness. My religion, your religion. This is folly. There's one creation, there's one creator, and let's help one another, not compete or combat with one another. And without controversy, right? So he's funneling us down to his closing portion here of this part of his letter. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is... There's no argument about this. This is not just common consensus, but everyone agrees. Obviously, everyone in the amongst the brethren, your Roman pagan or your critic doesn't agree. But so it's a contextualized statement. There's no controversy. This is a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he lays it out. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Brief word on that mystery, that word mystery, brief comment on it. Just basically means a secret, hidden, something that was hidden. You know, it's a mystery to me. It's essentially what it means. And yes, in the Greek, there are a number of different Greek words, a number of different Hebrew words. And I think in the Greek text, it's pretty consistent. And it's borrowed from, you know, the mystery religions where you have a secret initiation rite. into various cults. That's what the word was commonly used for at that time, so those linguists and historians tell us. But it just means secret. It's not that it's completely inexplicable, it's just a secret. It's just, you don't know about it. And this was a big mystery. Paul used this term when he's talking about marriage. He said, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's in Ephesians 5. The mystery was something that had not been revealed formerly and now was being revealed. There's a lot of things in life like that. We've made the joke. It's not original to me. I would have heard it, I don't know, 30 years ago. Yeah, roughly. And the Sunday school teacher at the Alliance Church where we were, and he had a particular mission that morning, a good mission. You know, he wanted to get everyone thinking about things. And so he said, when is it okay for Christians to lie? And he had a specific answer in his mind. And one of the men blurted out, at surprise birthday parties, right? And there's a bit of humor there. but the whole thing where you're trying to give a joyous blessing to a loved one, but you don't want them to know, right? You want it to be a surprise. It's a loving secret. So it's a mystery to them. It's hidden from them. They might see one or two strange things happening, and if they're like a certain person who's near and dear to my heart, then they sniff it out, and it's really hard to surprise some people. But if they're just taken up in their own space, and that's odd, and what have you, then the things that are going on are a mystery to them that is revealed when they walk in and surprise, right? It's a secret is now revealed. Oh, so that's what this was about. Oh, that's what that was. It's a secret, but it's revealed. It's not that you remain baffled. I remember one man who he knew his wife, and she was always surprising him, and it was his birthday. And he came home, he was expecting, he knew it was coming in. He burst in the front door, surprise! Because he thought he'd beat him to it. And there was no one there, so he thought, oh, I know, they're hiding in the basement. He went down, surprise! You know, went to every room. There was no party. He said, boy, was I surprised. You know, there was nothing coming. The surprise was there was no surprise. I don't mean to cheapen it here, but I do want to clarify. The idea of this mystery is that it was something that was hidden for a long time, and now it's being revealed. And it's not hidden in the way a secret society hides things. Again, although this might be a bit lighthearted, it's more hidden in the way a surprise birthday party hides things. It's a scheme by the Creator in love that needed the right timing for it to be able to be accomplished. Paul wrote to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. When the world was ripe for it, the need was ripe long before, but the conditions where Christ's mission would be possible and effective was ripe. Even politically, the Pax Romana, as it is called, and the infrastructure, everything was ripe for the gospel. And the needy, ragtag Christians, I was just reading about Pliny the Younger, the adopted nephew of Pliny the Elder, who was a naturalist, amongst other things. Pliny the Younger, I think, was a lawyer, amongst other things. And he was writing to the Emperor Trajan, you know, for some guidance on what to do with the extermination of the Christians. He said, under examination, I can find no fault or crime in them except their stubborn adherence to their superstition. Their meetings are not as they are accused, and he has extracted this information through torture of women and others. They meet before sunrise, sing responsively an hymn to Christ as to a God, and bind each other with vows and oaths to do no wrong, to harm none, to defraud none, to and so on. That's their crime. And for that, they were executed. And he was asking Trajan, you know, like, should I hunt them out and exterminate them or just kill them as I find them? And that was the letter between Pliny and the Roman emperor. This was sometime after the death of the apostles. This beleaguered, persecuted community scattered throughout the empire went into every country, China, India, and so on, with the gospel that men and women who have labored under guilt and vice could be thoroughly delivered because Christ took their sins away. The fullness of time. Everything was ready. People were ready. They had seen the futility of the gods who had more vice than the men that worshipped them. The vanity of these invented gods. Perhaps you can turn there. Colossians, we'll go quickly on that. How are we doing? Oh, we're in good stead. Colossians chapter 1. Just on this word, mystery, Paul says in verse 25, I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, right? So this is a secret that's been kept secret a long time, but is now revealed. That's 2,000 years ago. And here it is. To whom God, right, made manifest to his saints, to the church, to whom God would make known. So God's telling the secret now. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Here it is. Christ in you. The hope, the expectation of glory, of the resurrection. Christ in you. This was never revealed before. Both the Jewish religion given to them by God through Moses and every other religion had a notion that God was here in these sacred temples and we had to make our journey. We had some friends over yesterday, you know, and he's telling me about his pilgrimage to Mecca. I don't think he's made it. We're talking about a mutual acquaintance. He did the Hajj, you see. You make your journey to a holy, sacred place. This is how the default of humanity. It was not revealed that God was going to come and take up his residence in you. And that's what the apostles preached. Christ in you. The one who said, I am the truth in you. This is the mystery. This was a secret that was now being revealed to the world. This is what Jesus came to do. This way, talking to this woman at the well by Samaria, a woman who was a social outcast, we can deduce by the fact that she was alone at the community watering spot in the heat of the day rather than the cool of it. The only conclusion we come to, I mean, it's not the only one, the most probable, she'd had five husbands, is that she was a subject of gossip and it just can be so draining. She'd rather go alone in the heat of the day than have to put up with all the stares and the whispering and everything else. And the exclusion. He says to her, the hour is coming, and now is, when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. See, it's about to be revealed. Here we are 2,000 years later, that the God dwells in his people, their hearts. So this great mystery is now revealed. It was still new to humanity at the time Paul was writing. And now he lays out this this formula, if you will, this creed. And this is an interesting thing, the creeds that are embedded in the text. Those that are learned in the classical languages recognize the creedal structure, that this is not just Paul writing as he writes elsewhere, but this is a formula that existed before Paul, right? Not before Paul was born, but before Paul spoke it. Here, he's just repeating what was a common creed throughout. And there are a number of those when he says, this is a faithful saying. We have them today. I mean, this is the age, after all, of Twitter, so everything we have is dumbed down and compressed and short and so on. But we have one in our circles goes like this: God is good all the time. You familiar with that? It's a statement. It's a saying. It's not exactly a biblical quote. It's true, and it's meant, brethren, encourage one another. The idea is, even when everything around you is falling off and ruined, remember the goodness of God. It's a saying, and it's almost like a creedal. This is the kind of thing. We all now have printed books and printed Bibles. Some of us have, you know, literally our own stack of Bibles. It wasn't so in the early church. They were all written out by hand. You'd have probably one per congregation. It was read. They would spend a lot more time reading the Bible publicly because, you know, there was one for the church. And to things were formulated for memorization. An easy repetition, compressed so that we could get the fundamentals in short, memorable statements. These are the facts of history. You can look it up. And this is, we have a number of these creedal statements in the Bible. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just look at that briefly as another example. Now, this one that we've read in Timothy comes a bit later, but 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved." Verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Here it is. "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." And he adds, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now, Paul's inserted a couple of his own comments in that, but that was a compressed creedal statement that existed in the early church before Paul was converted. Now, the implications of that are huge, and scholars know this, right? Atheist New Testament scholars, which might seem a funny thing to exist, recognize these things. These are verified historical documents. They're written by a man named Paul. He wrote these things. But the evidence, the significance of this creed is that immediately following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ arose widespread belief amongst his followers that he was risen from the dead. The idea that the resurrection was a myth that developed later and so on has no historical basis. This is the earliest recorded Christian creed, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of the apostles. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a compressed creed that covers more distance. And this one would have arisen later. Scholars estimate probably somewhere between 40 and 50 A.D., God was manifest in the flesh. So think about that if you know your New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Right? Remember? John 1:1. I think around verse 12, 13, or 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory." So all of these things from Gospels and so on, they're compressed here. This secret of godliness, that is, of how the gospel of God was going to be manifest in humans. It wasn't going to be a list of commandments that you strove with great frustration and repeated failure to complete, but God was going to take up residence in people, in their own hearts, by his Holy Spirit. That was a secret. And it begins with this, that God was manifest in the flesh. The creator of the universe clothed himself with human skin in the person of Jesus Christ. We could look at it. It's too beautiful to commit to memory and to bypass. John chapter 1. Verse 14, yes, as I said, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Drop down, verse 16, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, this is Paul compressing that. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, there are two primary components to that justification in the Spirit, if I understand him correctly. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Right? So, he's telling you, I'm here to preach the gospel about Jesus, who all the prophets had written about, and who descended, humanly speaking, from the Davidic line. Here it is. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Remember I said there are two aspects. One aspect, and this is a primary one, of the justification of God is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's justified in the Spirit. I was sharing with someone yesterday that Jesus Christ, without sin himself, embraced the sins of humanity and carried them away into death. And the proof that that was successful was the resurrection. Anyone can offer themselves to die. Very, very few would. But, theoretically, anyone could. And anyone could claim, hey, I've taken everyone's sins. But the proof that it was true is the resurrection. God verified and vindicated that claim by raising Jesus from the dead. That was the whole point. Justified in the Spirit. Now, the second component, which actually comes first in history, is, I'm not going to put my eye on it now, I'll just quote from memory, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Right? Jesus would say in another place to those that accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, prince of the devils. He said, and who do your children cast them out? How can Satan cast out Satan? He said, rather, if I with the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. The works that Jesus did and his resurrection from the dead are justification for his claims and ministry. So God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit, that manifestation. See how he's compressing everything into these one-liners? For those of us that know him, even more effectively than Brother Henry. Scene of angels. Now, I admit a bit of a conflict between my biases and what the text is actually saying here. You know, scene of angels. It seems that, yeah, just literally, the angels that were there at the empty tomb. The Apostle Peter writes that the angels desire to look into these things. Paul writes, I think it was in that passage in Colossians that we didn't continue in, that the churches, heavenly powers are being educated by what God is doing among men in the church through the resurrection of Christ. The angel that appeared to Daniel centuries before Christ talked about, here's a message for you, and when I leave, I have to go and contend with the prince of Persia, and there's none other that, you know, has the same understanding as me except Michael, your prince. You remember that? Peter writes at which things the angels desire to look into. And it's apparent here that by a synecdoche, that scene of angels is primarily a reference to the spirit beings, but includes, and you'll see by the next statement, includes anyone else that was a witness. Scene of angels. Even the angels can testify to the resurrection. This is not merely that doesn't even work psychologically. All of those explanations have been demonstrated that they're impossible. It's not some mass hallucination. You can have a group of people and they all think they saw something over there. That's understandable. This is one of the claims about the resurrection. But you don't have a mass of people that hallucinated sitting with, eating, drinking, talking with someone over 40 days. Like, that just doesn't happen. And it was a hallucination, not just by one person, but by groups of people. That's not a thing. Scene of angels. So, Christ manifested God in the flesh, and his miracles and resurrection justified that claim. His resurrection was witnessed by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and so that compresses two ministries. Proclaim to the world the gospel, preach first to the devout Jews there on the day of Pentecost. But Paul in the Colossians said this mystery that the Gentiles, actually in Ephesians he writes us, is not just some select tribe based on an ethnic lineage, but everybody can become a child of God. The unfortunate spin-off of God selecting, as he said, it's not because you're the greatest people, it's because you're the weakest people, the fewest people. That God chose the Israelites so that nobody would be proud. If you've got a great kingdom and a great army and great wealth, and God chooses you, then you end up with great pride, of course, because we're the best. Right? But when you are filled with a deep sense of your unworthiness, then you can be trusted with an honor because it's not supposed to go to your head, but it does reveal pride of humanity. And this idea that because we are the pure stock, literal flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, we're the chosen ones, and the rest of you are just dogs. The mystery was that everybody, literally everybody, is invited. God wants everybody, invites everybody, come. He talked about the Roman naturalist Pliny adopting, I think posthumously, I think he left it in his will to adopt him after he was dead so that he could be legally entitled as an heir. But the adoption, God's wanting to adopt everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor, Jesus said. And that extends far beyond any culture, ethnicity. It's God dealing with the humans that he created. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. This message was received. Scores of thousands, millions of people been transformed by the gospel. It's not, you know, people talk about conversion, people talk about religion, adoption, and it's like a cultural thing. And there's a strong tribalism in various religious conflicts that we want to keep ourselves away from. It's got nothing to do with that. My mind goes to an anecdote between, or that's reported concerning Harry, I think, Harry Ironside, who was at one point a member of the Salvation Army in its early days under William Booth. And I think by this time he was in America. This man was American, or in America. And he was challenged to a dispute by a skeptic. Religious skepticism was really finding its oats at the turn of the 20th century, and quite heady from the discoveries of Darwin and the blowback on the, you know, clergy's dominion over everybody. Thomas Huxley, you know, had engaged in that famous showdown with the Archbishop. And religious skepticism was gaining its gaining traction, and this skeptic challenged Ironside to a debate, public debate right there. So Ironside said, "Sure, I'll take you on under one condition." And he said, "We'll meet here tonight. I'm going to bring 100 people, drunks, prostitutes, down and out, whose lives have been thoroughly transformed and redeemed by the gospel of Jesus, and you bring 100 people, likewise, whose lives have been transformed by your skepticism, and then we'll have our debate." The fellow said, "Nothing doing," for the simple reason that it has no power to redeem. The glory of the gospel is that it can save the weakest of the weak. It cuts through the self-righteous pride to which we are also vulnerable, and manifests through human weakness the power of God to transform and to make the unlovely beautiful. It was believed on in the world, this gospel of Jesus. Paul was right. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15. He said, you know, if you remember, if you keep it in memory, unless you've believed in vain, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sins presented as an historical fact, tested to by witnesses. And the key thing is it's for sins. To take people's sins away. This is a picture embedded in the law of Moses. Through the multiple sacrifices, they would take a lamb. There's few things, certainly in the ancient world. I don't know what you'd do today. I mean, any animal lovers among us, some people like their cats. But it's really hard to beat a lamb for a picture of innocence. Would you agree with me? Is that a fair statement? And certainly their commonality. You know, a lamb under a year old as a picture of innocence. I mean, cats can sit in your lap and they're fine until they're not. And they do manifest, forgive me, you cat lovers, a bit of selfishness. Is that fair to say? And dogs might be loyal, but they can be kind of dirty and nasty creatures sometimes. You know, they like to roll in stuff. But lambs are a picture of purity and innocence. And this was the whole point. And so the people were commanded to take a lamb, to lay their hands on it, to confess their sins. And this lamb was slain for them. Now, it was food. It wasn't just wasted. It was food. But it was a picture teaching people that, one, there was going to come a way that your sins could be borne by someone else and carried away. I was talking with someone actually yesterday. I said that it's not like our good works can ever outweigh our bad works, right? If you hire somebody, you pay him by the hour, and in the morning he takes a sledge and just goes wild on your house, in the afternoon he cuts your grass, you don't say, "Well, you know, you cut my grass, and so that cancels out the vandalism you did on the house." Like, that's, you were supposed to be cutting the grass. That's why I paid you. You're supposed to be cleaning the house, not vandalizing. Like, they don't cancel each other out. If you save a drowning boy in the afternoon, but you murdered his mother in the morning, they don't cancel each other out. crimes, right? But these are ideas that we get into our minds in terms of religion, that my good works, you know, it's like this scale, and if I get a 51, if my good works tip the scale, then I'm going to heaven. This is a wrong concept. And what about people whose lives are racked with guilt, small and great? Some of us were at the funeral of friends from long ago, one of the younger brothers. He died. I'm due to go to a memorial match for a fellow coach. You know, the spring season had come. He was batting in the nets. And he says to himself, I don't feel good. And he died in his arms right there. Had a heart attack and died in his friend's arms right there in the practice session. Another friend from the club got a phone call and said, Anand's died. He said, he can't. I just talked to him an hour ago. So he's dead. Things can happen like that. Now, the tragedy, and these kinds of things happen all the time, the tragedy that some people have faced where the last thing they said to this loved one was a cutting, angry, or hateful, or bitter word. And before they could make that up and say, I'm sorry, the person has died. Now, that's awful, but that's pretty small compared to what the trouble people get themselves into. There's no fixing that. The guilt people carry their whole lives. People have had, you know, I mean, think of a women's movement, abortions, and many women experience guilt afterwards. Adultery. I can remember reading, I don't know how, it's this forum, and think, oh, people are so lost. A man writing, I don't know what to do. A man with no faith, no nothing, just a human being trying to make sense of life. I love my wife as a person, but I'm romantically in love with this other person, and I don't know if I should tell my wife it's going to make her something. He's just racked with guilt because he's betrayed his best friend. Guilt over sins that people have committed. And the glory of what Jesus did. This is how John the Baptist introduced him. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This innocent one who never sinned. Even when he was reviled and unjustly treated, he didn't retaliate. He came to carry away sins. Took it to the cross. Put it to death. Into the grave. And the proof that that was successful is resurrection from the dead. And as this message was preached the world over, crowds of lost people believing, God has provided a way for my sins to be taken away. And as they believed and trusted in God, God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit that not only applied that guilt-removing sacrifice, but the regenerating power to give them a new, clean heart with pure desires, with goodwill. Where formerly there was bitterness, there's goodwill. Where there was depression and despair, there's hope, benevolence. This is the gospel. And Paul writes to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. This was a big one. This gets to the heart of all human problems. People, the problems of the world are not political. They're people. They're personal. It's not that we have a bad system of government or what. It's that we have corrupt people everywhere who are selfish and dishonest and covetous and hypocrites. Many, many different political systems could work if everybody had a pure heart. It's because people don't that no matter what system you put in place, corruption emerges. Without controversy, there's no argument about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. It's justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Many lives transformed, received up into glory. Now, this happened prior to the preaching, as you know, in history, but it's put this way in the creed because that is the final resting place, if you will. Christ is ascended. He's not coming again to live and be crucified again as a man on the earth. He's ascended. He's in glory. We are all waiting for, working towards the resurrection from the dead, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein is only righteousness. This is our faith, brethren, is put into this early creed. Paul reminds Timothy of it. And we've looked at it afresh this morning as we remember the Lord's death until he come. Remember the whole thing. It's not merely a tragedy of human injustice. It's not only a display of self-sacrificing love. It's not only a call to discipleship and to remember that we are called to not a life of comfort and riches and being praised by everyone, but a life that will often end in rejection and criticism and in some places, and it may come here, who knows, but some places as we speak, people are killed and put to death for no other reason than their faith in Christ. It's not only a reminder of those things, brethren, but of the resurrection, of a new heaven and a new earth, of the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is seated at the right hand of the Father.